Well, is it just me, or does Black Friday seem to be getting earlier and earlier every year? The sales used to just start on Friday, the day after Thanksgiving, hence it is called Black Friday. But then, a few years ago, it moved to the evening of Thanksgiving itself, and then I think to the day after Halloween, and then I think this last year we had Black Friday in July, just so everyone could put everything on sale. Now, I don't think this is just an economic thing. I think it does point to a deeper reality. Thanksgiving is meant to be a time when we count our blessings, when we reflect on what we already have and do so with gratitude. But this attitude of gratitude has been drowned out in our culture. Rather than being content with what we have, discontent is constantly being stirred up by a stream of Black Friday advertising. And as a result, even a time set aside to take stock and give thanks has become a day when many people, and I'm sad to include myself in this, but many people will sit on their phones and actually shop the deep discounts that are available on Amazon. And I think in that we need to repent. Because as I've said, thankfulness is meant to be the heartbeat of the Christian. We saw it in that passage that we read earlier in Paul's letter to the Colossians. We of all people have so much to be thankful for. At our heart, we've come to know the creator and savior of the universe. We've just seen, as we explain in baptism, that God has brought us into a relationship with himself. It shouldn't be hard for us to count our blessings. And yet, as hard as it shouldn't be, often it is hard, because it's what we fail to do. And so our attitude of gratitude is replaced instead with a spirit of grumbling. And one of the remedies to that is the psalm that we just read, Psalm 136. In this psalm, we are reminded why we should be so thankful this morning. But even having said that, this psalm provides a bit of a twist. At Thanksgiving, often we go around the table and share something that we're thankful for, but this psalm doesn't so much give us a list of blessings, but rather it describes for us a person. Rather than just giving thanks for the blessings, it gives us cause to thank the blesser. Rather than just acknowledging the gifts, it calls us to acknowledge the giver. What I mean is it calls us to thank God, yes, to give thanks to God, but ultimately it calls us to give thanks for God. It calls us to give thanks for who God is and what God is like, as well as everything God has done for us. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. This, of course, is something we can always give thanks for, no matter how we feel, no matter our circumstances. God himself is forever and always good. His love endures forever, throughout every time, every season. This is a reason to give thanks every day. His love never fails us. And we see this truth unpacked in these verses in a number of ways. To give a brief outline, it takes a number of pit stops throughout history, doesn't it? Especially God's history with Israel. In verses 4 through 9, we see this focus on creation. Those verses bring us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And then verses 10 through 16 take us onto the Exodus and describe how God rescued his people from slavery under Pharaoh. And then 17 through 22 describe the conquest of the land of Canaan, how God brought his people into that promised land, a place they would call home. And then finally 23 through 26 give us a kind of summary, don't they? And all of that reminds us that God is not just some idea. He isn't just an abstract philosophical concept. No, he's a person who has acted to reveal himself in human history. And what is revealed here is why we should give thanks. Specifically, there are three things about God that we're called to give thanks for. Firstly, we should give thanks for God because of his goodness. Secondly, we should give thanks to God because of his greatness. And then finally, we should give thanks for God because of his grace. That is, despite our sin, in his goodness and greatness, he is for us rather than against us. And so firstly, let's think about God's goodness. Give thanks for God because of his goodness. And that's the first point. And that is what verse 1 tells us to do, isn't it? Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For he is good. But what does that mean, God is good? Well, the first thing it points to is God's moral perfection. God himself is the sum of everything upright, virtuous, and worthy. There is nothing bad or evil in God. As we read in Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. All his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. But this idea, I think, of goodness is hard for us to grasp. And one of the reasons is, apart from God, this is just something we never really ever experience. The world itself is a very mixed bag. We encounter so many good things, good food, good times with family, the essence of Thanksgiving. But mixed into that, we always see the bad, don't we? Disappointments, broken relationships. In the news, we read of yet another armed attack. But the truth is, even good people aren't that good, are they? The truth is that even with our own hearts, we acknowledge there is so much evil. Even the very best of people let us down. And as I said, we know our own hearts. But we know that even though we like to think of ourselves as being good, upstanding people, Jesus, in fact, was correct when he described us as evil. The very best efforts we make tend to come with very mixed motives. Live long and you find it's very easy to become cynical. Just look at the world and you'll see there's plenty of cause not to really trust people. But thankfully, God is so different from us in this respect. He is perfectly good. That's the message of the psalmist. His character, his nature, his motives are pure. In fact, they provide this word good with the very definition. Only he is perfect. Only he is good. In fact, he himself is the source of all good. Every good and perfect gift can be traced to him as its fountainhead. And in his goodness, he is unchanging. He never varies. God is not fickle. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And where do we see this goodness of God? For some of us, I think that might be a very pertinent question. We face difficult circumstances. We face all kinds of things in life that seem very bad. When it comes to the goodness of God, to be honest, sometimes we aren't feeling it. But let's trace God's goodness through this psalm. And as we do, we find it in three main parts. Firstly, let's start with God's goodness evident in creation. Look at verse 4. Give thanks to him alone who does great wonders. To him who by understanding made the heavens, to him who spreads out the earth above the waters. Now, all of this tells us that not only is God good in a moral sense, God is also good at everything he does. When it comes to the world God made, we see that God is a good engineer, something that many of you can associate with. We find that God's work is well designed, God's work is incredibly orderly. With understanding, that is, with intelligence, with aptitude, with skill. He created everything we can see. Just think about a project you've been involved with at home or at work or in some other way. Since when was a project ever executed perfectly? It's a bit of a joke, isn't it? Things always run over time and they always run over budget. Since when did everything go according to plan? Well, never. Mostly because we're not as good as we think, but God is perfectly good. Something that is seen in Genesis 1 as God in one sweep creates the perfect world around us. And his perfect goodness applies not only to the act of creation, but it is reflected in creation itself. This psalm reminds us of the sun and the moon that govern the day and the night. This points to the way that God orders the days and the times and the seasons and the years. What an amazing design as summer gives way to fall, that gives way to the cold darkness of winter, only to have creation awaken again in the spring. Yes, I admit, most of the time we complain about the cold weather. But don't you see the beauty of God in all of this? From snow-covered hills in winter to the beautiful blossoms of spring. From the water cycle to the life cycle of the trees. God's good design is on display. If we want to be more thankful for God, maybe we have to spend a little bit more time out in nature, a little bit more time away from our screens. But his goodness is seen not only in creation, the psalm goes on, doesn't it? It's seen in salvation as well. Look at verse 10. Give thanks to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And verse 11, and brought Israel out from among them. Now, at first glance, verse 10 seems a little bit harsh, doesn't it? We're talking about the goodness of God, so why bring up a genocidal attack on Egypt? Isn't this the very kind of thing that causes us to question the goodness of God? If God is so good, why is there so much suffering? Why this kind of evil? And that's just the evil that we see in the world today, isn't it? What about things like this we read about in the Bible? There are seemingly evil acts which God himself is directly involved in. And yet before we jump to conclusions, we have to remember what actually took place. Maybe you were here last spring when we were working through the book of Exodus. What we learned then was about the terrible way that Pharaoh had enslaved the Israelites. He hated them so much that he even commanded his people to slay every Israelite son as soon as they were born by casting them into the Nile. Pharaoh and the Egyptians were tyrants, shamelessly assaulting and abusing God's people. In fact, they were very much like many of the tyrannical regimes that we see in the world today. And what do we want God to do about all of the evil that we see in the world? Well, we want him to act, don't we? And this is what the Psalm tells us. That is what he did back then with Egypt. And the punishment fit the crime so well, didn't it? For killing the Israelite sons, we see the death of the firstborn. And the point is this, not only is God a good engineer, we also see that God is a good judge. He's a good judge. His goodness is seen in his justice as well as in his mercy. He doesn't just look the other way. How good this is, how such good news, that one day God has promised he will punish all evil. And maybe you yourself have faced injustice, you've faced abuse. If so, aren't you thankful that God is good, that he is just, that one day he will vindicate his people? And not only vindicate them, but lead them out into the promised land. Look what we read in verse 13. He led Israel through crushing their enemies and then providing for them again and again through their wandering in the wilderness. And that leads us to verses 17 through 22. Where do we see the goodness of God there? Well, as I said at the start, 10 through 16 describe how God brought his people out of Egypt. These verses tell us how God brought them into the land of Canaan. Verse 17 tells us he struck down great kings. And then he tells us who those kings were. But verse 21 provides the outcome. God gave their lands as a heritage. Verse 22, a heritage to Israel, his servant. God's goodness is seen in his faithfulness. That's what we see here. In the fact that God is faithful to finish what he started. He didn't just leave Israel wandering around in the desert. No, he brought them home, even despite their sin. He's a good engineer in creation, a good judge in the Exodus. But we also see that he's a good shepherd leading his people through the conquest. He defeated their enemies and brought them through the valley of the shadow of death. It took a while, that is for sure, but eventually God gave them the land that he had promised them. The land that he had promised them all the way back, hundreds of years earlier, to their ancestor Abraham. And listen, this salvation of Israel is just a faint picture, isn't it, of the goodness that he has shown us through Jesus Christ. He has saved us not from Pharaoh, but from an even greater enemy. He saved us from the tyranny of sin, and so he'll be faithful to us as well. Right now, it might feel like we're wandering in the wilderness of the world. It might feel like we're living somewhere between verses 16 and 17. But one day, he will bring us all the way home. A home, not just to Canaan, but to a perfect world, to a true home, to a whole new, renewed creation. And so remember the goodness of God. Remember his goodness towards you, how he engineered this good world, how he is good in that he's just, how he's the good shepherd, he is a faithful savior. Even when there's nothing else you feel like you have to give thanks for in life, give thanks for this. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. But secondly, give thanks not only for his goodness, but give thanks for his greatness as well. Give thanks to God and for God because of his greatness. That's the second point. As we read in verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods and give thanks to the Lord of lords. In other words, this psalm points us not just to God's goodness, but also to his superiority, to his supremacy. He is the God of gods. That means he's Lord over the spiritual realm. He is only one God. There is only one God. We know that for sure. And yet we also know that there are in this world all kinds of spiritual forces of evil. But what we learn here is that they are no match for God. He is God over every other so-called God. And he's also the Lord of lords. He's above every political power. We should give thanks not only for the fact that he's good, we should give thanks for the fact that this perfectly good God sits now enthroned over the entire universe. I mean, pause and reflect on this for a moment. What use is it if God is good but isn't great? What use is it if God is so kind but doesn't really have the power? So what if he's good but unable to fulfill any of his good purposes? And yet this is the good news, isn't it? God has revealed himself to be a God who is all good, but also a God who is all powerful, a God who is truly great. And so let's trace this theme through the psalm as well. And when we do, I think this theme stands out right away. In each of these three sections, we could argue this perhaps is the main point. In each place, the power of God is pitched against these lesser forces. Where do we see God's greatness in creation? Well, we see it in that phrase, he made the great lights. He made the sun to rule over the day, and he made the moon and stars to rule over the night. In the ancient world, the sun and moon were considered gods by most people. Even today, in parts of the world, people will literally bow down to them and worship them. They have so much sway in life, even as we think of things scientifically, how much we depend on these things. We even try to harness their power, harnessing the power of the wind and the waves. We use these things for transport. We use them to generate electricity. But what we learn here is that God sits way above the sun and the moon. In fact, he controls all things in creation. And we know why, because he made them, because he sustains them. He holds them in his hands. And we see this, don't we, very practically in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. With just a word, Jesus could calm a storm. With just a prayer, he could use just a few loaves to feed 5,000 people. And this is the God that we worship today as we gather. A God of boundless power, a God of unlimited resources. Isn't this a reason to give thanks today that God is not restricted by some supply chain issues? How amazing that God never has to encounter all of those frustrating shortages. Give thanks for God's greatness. And that same greatness is on display in the Exodus. And consider for a moment, think of all of the different things the psalmist could have told us about the Exodus. He could have told us about the 10 plagues. He could have told us about God's provision of bread in the wilderness. But instead, what he seems to do is this. He wants us to see the greatness of God over and against the power of Pharaoh. He is the God, verse 13, who divided the Red Sea in two. There is his power in creation again. But what did he do? He made Israel pass through the midst of it. And in doing so, he is the God who, verse 15, overthrew Pharaoh. The point is that God is greater than our enemies. This is the power that he has. He is greater than any and every powerful force that ever in our lives might stand against us. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, speaking both of God's power and also of his love towards us. And knowing this truth of God's greatness, Paul could write this, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Can't we give thanks for this today? For a great God who holds the details of our lives in his hands. But notice finally the greatness of God in the conquest too. To take his people into the land, what did God have to do? Well, we read here, don't we, that he struck down mighty kings, that he killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan. In doing so, God demonstrates in a very practical way that he is the king of kings, that he's the Lord of lords. And what a good reminder to have in the midst of our present political and economic situation. And so often we can look at the world and despair, can't we? Who is in control with everything that's happening around the world today? Who holds the power? When it comes to those who hold power, maybe we question their goodness and their integrity. But God sits above them. That's what we see. As I've said before, history we find in the scriptures is one big conspiracy. Some of us love conspiracy theories, that's for sure, but this is the conspiracy theory that counts, isn't it? That God is in control of everything. Whether it's the details of our personal lives or the rise and fall of nations, God is at work, working all things according to the counsel of his will. He is sovereign. He's in control. And so give thanks. Give thanks for the Lord, for his goodness, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to him because he's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's working out everything. Everything. He's able to work out everything according to his good purpose. And finally, having given thanks for God's goodness and for God's greatness, we shouldn't stop there, should we? Because finally, we should give thanks for the fact that this good, great God is also gracious. Give thanks for God because of his grace. That's our third and final point. And really, this is a vital point. In fact, it's the key to understanding everything that we read in these verses. In fact, these three points are a bit like a three-legged stool. If God is good but great but isn't gracious, then everything that we've just said would really just fall over and crush us. In fact, without this point, everything else I've said is really just bad news. In fact, it's possibly the very worst news in the world, and that is true for all of us. Now think about this, a good God, a great God, a God who is all-powerful. How will such a God respond to the evil in the world? How will such a God respond to the evil in you? How will God treat sinful people? What does God's goodness require? What should he do to people who fall far short from his own moral perfection? How must he treat people who actively rebel against him, who spurn his goodness every day, people who think all kinds of impure thoughts, who speak all kinds of unkind words, people who often act in anger, in frustration, people who fail to reflect God despite the fact that that's what they were made for? You see, people often pose this question, don't they? If God is both good and great, why is there so much evil in the world? Have you ever heard that? Have you ever asked that? And yet, surely the real question is this. If God is both good and great, what about the evil in our hearts? If this is what God is really like, then really the question is, why hasn't he destroyed us? For God to do something about the evil in the world, what would that take? Well, it would mean him doing something about you. Surely that would mean God basically wiping out humanity. And yet, this is where the grace of God comes in, isn't it? This is the truth that leads us to the very heart of the gospel. And this grace is the theme of verse 23. Take a look. Having outlined the goodness and greatness of God in creation, the Exodus, and the conquest, look at what the psalmist tells us about God in verse 23. It says, "He who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and he rescued us from all our foes." God looks on us, on humanity, in our low estate. He considers the fact that we are wretched and sinful. He considers the fact that we're rebels against him, and that in our rebellion we've made a mess of our lives. He considers the fact that in our rebellion we've ruined society and we've spoiled the good world that he made for us. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't crush us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he rescues us by sending Jesus Christ. And this is surely the point of that repeated refrain we find throughout the psalm. Maybe you thought I wasn't going to say anything about this, but it just keeps coming over and again, doesn't it? Every line the author writes, "For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever." 26 times in 26 verses. And it's this repeated refrain that really is the theme of this song, because it is the theme tune of human history. This word steadfast love translates a Hebrew word hesed. It's sometimes translated mercy, or perhaps better, God's covenant faithfulness. It means that God is a God who keeps his promises, even the promises that we reflected on earlier. It reminds us that God has a plan in which he's committed himself to save the world. Going back to the very beginning, when he made Adam and Eve, when they turned their backs on him, he made this incredible promise that that a serpent crusher would come, not to crush them, but to destroy all evil. He promised the same thing to Abraham when he promised him a new world, a new relationship with God. And that promise continues down the ages, on through the Exodus. His loving promises endure. Into the conquest, his loving promises endure. And then through the exile and restoration, his loving promises endure. But that loving promise ultimately culminates in the arrival of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the goodness of God incarnate. He is the greatness of God incarnate. He is the grace of God incarnate, even as we read in John chapter 1. John 1:14 tells us, "The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth." And this is the steadfast love of the Lord endures. It is the love that in the Lord Jesus Christ you and I can personally experience. In the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, God took on flesh. He came into this sin-cursed world, and he spent his life showing the goodness and the greatness of God, serving not himself, but loving and serving sinful rebels. And he served us ultimately by going to the cross, by dying in our place, being crushed for our rebellion. And he did this to restore God's good design in creation by giving us a fresh start, giving us new creation life. And he did this to satisfy the justice of God, bearing in himself our punishment. And he defeated a greater enemy than Sion and Og. Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. And he did all of this in his grace. All of this is undeserved. In fact, we deserve to be at the bottom of the ocean like Pharaoh. We deserve to have died like the king of the Amorites, like the king of Bashan. But out of his sheer grace, God has looked upon our low estate. And rather than wrath, he has shown us his mercy. And this might be one of the very reasons that we fail to give thanks, isn't it? Because somewhere along the lines, we've got our wires crossed. Sometimes we come to believe that God somehow owes us something. And so instead of showing gratitude, we grumble. If God is good, we say, if he's great, then why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do what we want? Why doesn't he do something about all of the evil in the world? Why doesn't he fix whatever's wrong in my life? Why doesn't he heal my sickness? Why doesn't he alleviate my pain? Why doesn't he fix my circumstances? But in all of that, we miss the point, don't we? God owes us nothing. Nothing except for this conscious, eternal torment in hell. And right now, the only reason you aren't there is because God is kind, because he's patient, because he's merciful, because he's good. And he's given you and the whole world a chance to repent. He's called on all people everywhere to experience his amazing grace, his amazing mercy in the Lord Jesus. And so whatever is going on in our lives, this is the true reason to give thanks today, isn't it? That God is good, God is great, and ultimately that this good, great God is gracious. We need reminding of this constantly, don't we? After all, as I said at the start, so much about this season seems to stir up our discontent. Whether it's Christmas lists or Black Friday sales, we tend to focus on what we don't have, don't we? But instead, we need to focus on what we do have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has brought us to himself through Jesus Christ. We now have God. Isn't that enough to dispel our discontented grumbling? With God's help, let's strive to remember the ultimate reason we have to be thankful. Not just once a year, but every day of the year. Give thanks to God, for he is good. Give thanks to God for God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. He is great. He is the God of gods and Lord of lords, and he is gracious. He has looked on our low estate and come to our rescue through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. We thank you that you are perfect. Lord, we thank you for your greatness. Thank you that you're all-powerful, that you're in control of everything in the universe. And yet we thank you that in your goodness and greatness, you're a gracious God, a God who is kind, a God who is patient, a God who has shown us great mercy through Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts to rejoice and be thankful for your great grace. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.